The reading's taken from 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. If you're using a church Bible, that's page 1197. So 2 Timothy, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelled first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words which you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you.
Thanks, Shan. Do keep that passage open, and you'll find inside the song sheet this morning, on the back of the notice sheet, an outline of this morning's sermon if you want to follow along with where we're going on 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's great to be celebrating this morning today with the Margeson family, isn't it? As we baptised Rhys and Polly just earlier. What a joy it is to welcome them into the church family here. And what a great spiritual heritage they've come into with Christian parents who love them and will be seeking their spiritual as well as their physical well-being. You know, we must never underestimate the immense privilege that is to grow up in a family like that. Or, of course, to downplay the immense responsibility it is for the parents and godparents. Well, this morning we're starting a new series of sermons on the second letter of Paul to Timothy. To Timothy. It's probably the Apostle Paul's last letter, and it's quite a personal one to his trusted co-worker, Timothy. And the first thing that Paul mentions in his personal letter is Timothy's spiritual heritage and his own spiritual heritage. They both had believing ancestors who brought them up to love God and who prayed for them, no doubt, every day. And the first thing Paul says as he launches into this letter is, be faithful to our spiritual heritage, Timothy. That's the thrust of verses 1 to 7 of this opening chapter. Be faithful to our spiritual heritage. Of course, what Paul says, if you actually boil it down in the first few verses, that he thanks God for Timothy's faith. So verse 3, I thank God whom I serve. And then further down in verse 5, I'm reminded of your faith, your sincere faith. So he thanks God for Timothy's faith. But I think there's more to it than just Paul thanks God for Timothy's faith. I mean, he must be letting Timothy in on his prayers for a reason. And I suspect it's to do with some of those little asides that he inserts into this thanksgiving. Do you notice he's appealing to their shared memories, to his intimate knowledge of Timothy's family and history? Did you see how Paul reminds Timothy of his spiritual heritage in verse 5? I'm reminded, he says, of your sincere faith, a faith which dwelled first in your grandmother, Lois, and your mother, Eunice. See, Tim is just one of a long line of believers in his family. He's not just an isolated Christian on his own. There's a history here. People who came before him and labored over him, prayed for him, worried about his spiritual health. And Paul knows what that's like too, of course. Verse 3, I thank God, says Paul, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. So he too, like Timothy, had a believing family. So both Paul and Timothy are part of something bigger than just themselves as individuals. They had faithful families and are part of an ongoing work of God which spans the generations. Paul's also reminding Timothy of their time together. They developed quite a close relationship, working together on the mission field over many years. So in verse 2, Timothy is, says Paul, my beloved child. What a lovely way to address the letter. Or as he puts it in his first letter to Timothy, my true child in the faith. See, Paul wasn't literally his dad, biologically speaking, but spiritually speaking, he was like a father to him. And Paul remembered Timothy's tears, verse 4, when they were parted. They were close. That's implied, of course, also by the fact that Paul knows the names of Tim's mum and grandmother. Just think about that for a minute. Can you name your friends' mums? What about their grandmas? I think we're closest to those whose families we have some acquaintance with, aren't we? That's just natural. And so Paul is reminding Tim of that at the start of this letter. We're close. We have a close relationship. There's a big stress on memory here, actually, if you look at it. Paul thanks God when he remembers Tim in his prayers. He remembers his tears, verse 4. He's reminded, verse 5, of his sincere faith. All this talk of memory and reminders is all leading to the persuasive reminder in verse 6. He says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. So because of our spiritual heritage and our shared history, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. Where he's come from, all they've done and been through together gives Paul a way to encourage this young pastor. And notice the tone of all Paul's remarks. It's not heavy-handed commanding or a patronizing reprimand from the great apostle to the young convert. No, Paul is appealing to Timothy from beside him, alongside him. He reminds Timothy in verse 6 of a significant moment in Tim's life and ministry when hands were laid on him. I think that's probably the same event that's described in 1 Timothy chapter 4, where the council of elders laid hands on him and he received some kind of gift, probably the spiritual gift of leadership of the church at Ephesus. Paul was there on that day when Tim started on this path. So his appeal to Tim is from beside him, not as the great apostle looking down on him, but as his partner in ministry, a fellow worker. He reminds him that he's been given a gift which needs to be continually fanned into flame and used. God did not give us, he says, a spirit of fear. That word can also be translated cowardice or timidity. He's saying that when God equipped you for ministry, he didn't give you the spirit of cowardice, Timothy. Actually, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. It's not just about Timothy at all, is it? It's about Paul as well. As if Paul is reminding himself of God's empowering, strengthening his own resolve not to shrink back or be a coward in the face of suffering. He's saying again, be faithful to our spiritual heritage and our inheritance. We've been given the spirit of power and of love and of self-control. That's what's needed at a time like this, Timothy. It's just what we need as ministers of the gospel, says Paul. We'll need power. We'll need power just to keep going as Christians, especially if we have to suffer for it. Paul tells Tim in verse 8, doesn't he, that he has to suffer for the gospel by the power of God. And of course, we'll need love as well when people in the church are difficult to deal with. And we'll need self-control so we don't fly off the handle at our theological opponents, but keep our heads in the face of heresy or immorality in the church. So looking at all that, I don't think it's fair to Timothy to say that he's timid Timothy, timid by nature. He was one of Paul's most trusted, well-trained, and respected colleagues. If Tim was scared by the slightest thing, he wouldn't have survived very long in Paul's mission agency. Now, Paul is saying here that God has given us everything we need for this difficult task, Timothy. So let's both of us keep going. It may not be easy for us, and we'll come to why that is in a moment, but let's press on together. They have a shared spiritual heritage. Paul is confident, he says, of Tim's faithfulness. But you know, heritage requires loyalty. And confidence needs to be validated in both their cases. So as a good preacher, I'm sure Paul is preaching to himself in verse 7, just as much as he's preaching to his co-worker. Neither man can afford to sit on his laurels, as it were. Now, this time of year, many of us are preparing to lead small group Bible studies or some other kind of ministry as we get going again in the academic year. So I wonder if it'd be possible to apply this passage, these two verses, verses 6 and 7, to us in that role of leadership. Let's be faithful to our spiritual heritage and fan into flame the gift of God that we've been given, however dimly it might be burning at present. Let's keep the flames of humble, prayerful, careful study of God's word alive here at St. Helens, just as it's been handed down to us over the years. Let's not be afraid or ashamed to work hard at it. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. Now, I know this is addressed to an individual, Timothy, and not to a church as a whole, but it would be a great message for St. Helens as a church, wouldn't it? Let us be faithful to our spiritual heritage. Let's remember the great men of renown who stood in this very pulpit. People like John Wesley, George Whitfield, Dick Lucas. And they preached the word of God from here. May we as a church never be afraid or ashamed to hear the sound of that same gospel doing its powerful work between these hallowed ancient walls. It'd be great to go on and ponder how this might work for our denomination too. Can we call the Church of England back to be faithful to its spiritual heritage? Can we do that? Can we remind our fellow Anglicans of the great theologians and bishops like Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, and Hugh Latimer, the evangelical doctrines that they placed in our constitution and then died to defend? Will the Church of England be faithful to that heritage? Or will it shrink back? So that instead of power and love and self-control, we end up merely with worldly compromise, superficial nicety, and rampant immorality. Well, I don't know if we can apply it like that, but it'd be interesting to try. Yet we must press on and look at the second part of this morning's passage in verse 8. It's a key verse, verse 8, for understanding the whole letter, actually, so we probably better spend some time unpacking what it says. And I think what verse 8 is saying is, let's suffer together without shame. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, writes Paul, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So he says, because of our great spiritual heritage and history and inheritance, let's suffer together without shame. Now, you probably know that suffering is quite a big theme in 2 Timothy. Paul himself is in prison as he writes this letter, on trial because of his preaching of the gospel. And he warns Timothy later on in chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So the temptation is to be ashamed of, well, what is it? Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Or as he calls it later on in the verse, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't water it down or ignore bits of the message or leave out the unpopular bits. Don't be ashamed of it, Timothy. Whatever people say or do. And then a bit more surprisingly, he says in that same verse, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of Paul. So it's one thing for him to call people to be loyal to Jesus and to his word, but surely Paul's going a bit far now, isn't he, in the rest of the verse? I mean, Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God himself. Paul, he's just a man. Well, we're going to come back to that thought next week as we look at the rest of the passage, because it deserves some careful attention. Don't be ashamed of Paul. But let's think for a moment now about how Timothy might have been ashamed of the testimony, the gospel of Jesus. So I think there are several reasons why Timothy might have shrunk back from some full-blooded, wholehearted commitment to the gospel. For a start, it's the message of a crucified Messiah. And you know, a crucified Messiah wasn't a very popular idea in a context where crucifixion was reserved for the lowest of the low. The utterly vile death of the cross, they called it. The utterly vile death of the cross just wasn't spoken about in polite society without some twinge of disgust. Crucifixion was reserved for barbarians, slaves, and peasants, the scum of the earth. So to worship a crucified God was simply madness in this ancient context. There are ancient writers who call Christianity a sick delusion, a senseless and crazy superstition. Why would anybody want to worship a crucified God? And there's evidence that some churches did indeed back off that idea. Paul had to remind the Corinthians of the cross. It's not something to be ashamed of, he said. It's something to be proud of. Because in that moment of apparent weakness and helplessness on the cross, Christ defeated death and took the punishment that our sins deserve. So perhaps Paul is reminding Timothy here not to go the route of the Corinthians, who he knew quite well, and be ashamed of the cross where our Lord was killed like a lower class criminal. I mean, if people were contemptuous of the cross, we'd be tempted to downplay it a little bit, wouldn't we? Not to forget it altogether in our theology, of course, but to emphasise some other less distasteful element of our testimony about the Lord. I think all this has some resonance for us today in our context. I mean, you will have heard perhaps of modern preachers who wish to domesticate the message of the cross so that its offensiveness is blunted. They want to take away all thought of God punishing Jesus in our place, of voluntarily bearing the righteous anger of God against our sin so that we can go free. And they want to turn the cross into the Christian equivalent of a Che Guevara t-shirt, a symbol of heroic sacrifice, just an emblem of social revolution. But Paul calls us to resist such moves to make the gospel more palatable and trendy. There are hints even in chapter 2 of this letter that Timothy's opponents in Ephesus are moving to a more spiritualized version of the gospel, which would downplay things like sin and judgment and suffering. But Paul says, don't be ashamed if our message is unacceptable to the world. Don't be ashamed if it means you have to suffer taunts and insults, if believing in Jesus, and especially his substitutionary death, appears to be intellectual suicide to your contemporaries, or unexciting to your congregation. Loyalty to the truth requires the ability to stick one's neck out. And God did not give us a spirit of fear in such circumstances, but a spirit of power and of love and of self-control. I wonder if there are other things that we're tempted to be ashamed of about the gospel. This week I emailed a dozen of my contemporaries from Oak Hill College, where I trained, and I told them that I was preaching on this passage. I asked them if they were ashamed of Jesus in any way. Now, none of these guys are shrinking violets, I have to tell you. They are all highly competent and energetic in the work. You know, if they weren't running churches up and down the country, they'd be running Britain or something. The surprising thing is, they all knew exactly what Paul is talking about in verse 8 here. They were all tempted to be ashamed, they told me. So one passionate evangelist said to me, "When I'm explaining the gospel one-to-one or in small groups, it dawns on me what a silly idea this is. What goes through his head is, quote, they'll never fall for this. They'll never fall for this." And when preaching evangelistic sermons, quote, "I always feel myself blushing when I mention sin. And when I plead with people to repent and believe, I have this nagging thought, what's the point? Stop now. Make a benign application. Don't make a fool of yourself." Another friend who is he's usually pretty forthright and straight writes this. "A non-Christian friend says to me, 'Your church doesn't tell people they're going to hell, does it?' I wonder why I pause so long before I say something. I stumble out something that isn't too bad, but the pause says it all. I'm ashamed of the truth because I don't want to look bad in this guy's eyes." Another friend confessed, "I'm ashamed of Jesus's hatred of sin and love for holiness. I'm ashamed of Jesus's hatred of sin and his love for holiness. He doesn't want to have to talk about that in the hedonistic, pleasure-seeking context that he works in." And there's an Australian minister I emailed as well who had this very revealing story to tell. He says, "I was once out with friends from a beach mission team when we were accosted by dangerous-looking youths brackets, we're all descended from convicts, you know. I thought I should say he was Australian. They surrounded us, these dangerous-looking youths, and they started shoving me. I was figuring out who to hit first and how we would look after the girls who were with us. But my 5-foot-nothing, tiny slip of a friend started saying to them, "You don't need to hit us. Don't you know Jesus loves you? I'd love to talk to you about Jesus." They were so embarrassed, they ran away. The shameful thing is, I was embarrassed too. I'd rather have been involved in a fist fight than show myself as weak and talk about Jesus. Well, have you ever met a shy, embarrassed Australian? Sorry. And yet, you know, contemplating speaking up for Jesus can silence even the most ardent Christian, especially if there's suffering involved in doing so, whether it's loss of face or loss of blood. Now, my friends have more to say about being ashamed of the Apostle Paul, so we'll come back to them next week. So Paul's exhortation to Timothy in the first chapter here is spot on, isn't it? God did not give us a spirit of fear. Don't be ashamed. Not because Timothy's a weakling or he's a timid little mouse or something, but because he's an ordinary Christian experiencing the powerful pull of temptation in a God-hating, Jesus-hating culture. Just like us, he's an ordinary Christian. And Paul calls Timothy in that context to share in suffering for the gospel. Again, that tone of being alongside Timothy is evident here. He coins a new word, in fact, in verse 8, which means share in suffering or suffer together with us. Jesus suffered, says Paul. I'm suffering for the gospel too. Join us, won't you, in suffering for the gospel. Be faithful to that spiritual heritage too. But this is not a senseless call to martyrdom. Paul gives Timothy more than adequate reasons for joining him and the Lord himself in suffering for the gospel. He gives him, in verses 9 and 10, a reminder of the gospel itself. He's basically saying in verses 9 and 10 here that it's worth it for the gospel. It's worth it for the gospel. These verses are meant to motivate us as we unashamedly stand firm. Yes, it involves persecution sometimes. It involves hard work, standing out. But the gospel is more than adequate compensation. So finally, point 3 this morning. Let's just have a look at how Paul reminds Timothy of the gospel. It starts in verse 9 of chapter 1. The gospel is, first of all, he says, about being saved. God saved us, he says. The gospel says we need salvation from our sin, from the wrath of God against our sin, and from sin's destructive consequences and effects. And the gospel says that only happens, that salvation happens by grace. We can't do it ourselves or play any part at all in our salvation. God needs to do it, he says. And he does do it, yet not, according to verse 9, because of our own good works, but simply because he's a gracious and kind God. Well, what a great motivation for Timothy as he reads that. See, he might have felt quite guilty, mightn't he, as he read these opening paragraphs. He may well have failed in the past to unashamedly stand for Jesus in some situation or other. We all have, haven't we? None of us has been as bold as we should have been all the time. And so Paul reminds us here that God relates to us on the basis of grace. He's a gracious and forgiving God who doesn't save us because we're so worthy, but in spite of the fact that we're not. What a great motivation for us to share in suffering for the gospel. It's a great gospel. But I wonder too if such grace can also be the cause of some of our embarrassment. Because there are plenty of preachers who try to water down God's grace by adding things to it. They were around in Timothy's day, adding things like circumcision or food laws or religious festivals to the requirements for being saved. And they're around too today, insisting that God only helps those who help themselves or others. Or God won't save you unless you do this or that or something else. Historically, the message that God saves us entirely without reference to our good works has been something which people have shied away from. Because the radical free grace of God can appear just too good to be true. So this reminder here is not only a great motivation for Timothy, it's also a reminder not to water down that message of grace. And then Paul goes on to highlight another aspect of the gospel in verse 9, something else that will motivate Timothy. God saved us because of his grace, he says, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Before the ages began. Now there's a fabulous truth to get your mind around. If Paul so far has been appealing to Tim's recent history and heritage as a way of encouraging him, then what about appealing to the plan of God from before all time, from eternity past? God decided to save us before he even created the universe. Again, that's a slightly double-edged reminder, I think, isn't it? Because not only will the truth of God's predestination encourage and spur Timothy on, it might also be a cause of trouble for him. Because there's no end of people, even Christians and theologians, who are ready to deny that God has such control over things. It's not a popular truth, is it? Predestination. So if we're tempted to be ashamed of it, not to mention it or to downplay it, Paul's reminding us here that if we do that, we're downplaying a key element of the gospel and why it's such a great message. But finally, let's just note one other aspect of the gospel which Paul highlights, this time in verse 10, something else to motivate Timothy. Clearly, the whole plan of salvation focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's mentioned twice in verses 9 and 10. The gospel, after all, is the testimony about Jesus. So what has he done? What has Jesus done? Well, verse 10. In his appearing, his life and his death, Jesus has, hear these stunning words, he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If death is really defeated and immortality has been won for us as Christians, then what does it matter if we have to suffer for a little while? What does it matter? There may be some pain and difficulty in being a Christian. That's par for the course if we follow a crucified Lord and proclaim an unpopular gospel. But it's worth it in the end. As our last hymn is going to put it this morning, to everyone who conquers, a crown of life shall be. We, with the King of Glory, shall reign eternally. See, eternal life is on offer, and it's at stake. Again, some will mock the very idea of eternal life. They will mock at the thought of a crucified Jesus who comes back to life 3 days later and promises a resurrection just like that to those who follow him. You know, that sounded as fanciful to Timothy's congregation as it sometimes does to us. But don't be ashamed of the gospel, because it's true. It's all true. It's not just a fairy tale. It's the sure hope of immortality for all who trust in Jesus, and it's guaranteed by the solid reality of his own resurrection from the dead. You can almost hear Paul getting quite excited about it in these verses, can't you? Don't be ashamed, Timothy, he says. God has saved us. You and me, Timothy, we're saved. He's called us, not because of our good works, but because of his grace. Our Saviour has appeared, Timothy. He died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. So keep going, my friend, my brother, my beloved child. These are words for us too, to encourage each other with in this coming week. Be faithful to our spiritual heritage. Let's suffer together without shame, because it's worth it for the gospel. Let's pray. We praise you, our loving Heavenly Father, that you have saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of your own purpose and grace, which you have given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus. We praise you that he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In view of such a great message of salvation, our Heavenly Father, please help us not to be ashamed of this testimony about our Lord, but to share in suffering for this gospel. Please give us that spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control, as we join together with our brothers and sisters around the world in sharing in suffering. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen.